Let's turn to Hebrews 12 then. And as we indicated a little while earlier, we're going to divide this chapter into two parts. This morning, we'll have part one. And then this evening, we'll have part two. So the division is at verse 17. So this morning then, we'll be thinking about verses 1 to 17. And then this evening, clearly, from verse 18 to verse 29. In both parts of this chapter, the preacher mentions grace. So as we saw a little while earlier, the first mention is about the danger of falling short of the grace of God. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. So let's think this morning about what that means when the preacher sends this warning to his congregation. We know that this sermon has a number of warnings, and this is the last of them. It's a warning about falling short of the grace of God. And then the whole sermon seems to change gear from verse 18 onwards. And it's a different story. And from verse 18, the preacher is leading his congregation to a position of confidence. He wants them to move on from danger to confidence. And he wants them to have confidence in a grace that is unshakable. Excuse me. So let's have a look at the verse then. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. This evening then, we look at the unshakable grace of God. And our preacher here is assuming that his congregation have a good knowledge of the Old Testament. This morning, he's assuming that we have an understanding of the book of Proverbs. And then this evening, he's going to assume that we have quite a good knowledge of Moses, of Mount Sinai, of the appearance of God on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments, and of the effect that that had on the company of the people of Israel. So I don't know whether we can assume the same today, that we have such knowledge, but let's see how things work out. So for this morning then, our text is this verse that we've already noticed, verse 15. And what I want us to do is this. I want us to see that by falling short of the grace of God, the preacher is warning us that there are challenges to our spiritual health. And I want to outline them. There seems to be four challenges here to our spiritual vitality. So all I'll do is just outline them, and then I'm going to choose one of them to focus on. So we need to be careful of one particular thing. And then the third thing we'll do, the final thing we'll do, is we'll look at how this preacher is exhorting us to do something. And it's in doing this thing that we'll know the grace of God. Verse 3, for consider him. The preacher is doing what all preachers should do, and that's point the Christian to Christ. And the preacher then, what he does is he points you to Christ, and he wants you to notice certain things. And it's when you notice these things in Jesus that you will then know the grace of God in your own experiences. So there are challenges to our spiritual vitality. That's the first thing we'll notice. The second thing is we'll choose one of those challenges to focus on, and then we'll end with verse 3, consider him. I hope that's clear. Let's ask God to help us then. Listen to his word. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that we have this opportunity of once again considering the subject of grace. And Lord, this morning we have the warning about falling short of the grace of God. Last week we thought about how do we receive grace. Lord, it's not like some cloud hovering over us. Lord, we receive grace through faith. And Lord, this morning then we're going to see those factors that may be at work that can get in the way of us experiencing grace, those challenges to our spiritual well-being. So Lord, we ask you to help us hear your word. Lord, it is difficult to concentrate on, so we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do so. So hear our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to outline then the four challenges that the preacher draws your attention to. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, and then just cast your eyes down as far as verses 12 and 13, you'll see the first challenge. And the first challenge is the cost of running the race. Now, this image is familiar. There's nothing new. We all know that not just this preacher, but especially Paul, has a great liking for this image of the Christian life. The athlete running the race of faith. And you know by now that Paul and the preacher here describe that race in terms of a marathon. So it's a long, hard slog. And if you look at verses 12 and 13, you get a snapshot of the condition of the runner. And there's mention there of his hands, which are feeling heavy, and his shoulders that are hurting. And as he runs, his arms are beginning to ache, and they're beginning to feel very heavy, and they're beginning to droop. As you look at verses 12 and 13, you can see that this runner is experiencing specific pain in his knees. His knees are hurting because of the demands of running on this surface, hard and unyielding. And then verse 13, it's not just his body that is aching, but the actual course that he's running is presenting him with problems. For the marathon runner, it's not nice concrete roads that he would be running on in the days of the New Testament. He would be running on the ordinary paths and roads around him. And so that the paths in verse 13 are full of holes and full of dangers. So he in himself is beginning to ache. He's feeling the pain. He's counting the cost of running the race. And then he's surrounded by these dangers on the path that he's actually running. Now that's the first challenge that our preacher is drawing our attention to. And I'm sure you and I, as Christians, can identify. Because the Christian race is a long race. And it's a race that you run quite easily, I guess, on a Sunday, when we're all here for an hour. But when you're running that race as an only Christian in your home, or the only Christian in the workplace, or you're running that race late one night in the week when you can't sleep, it's a long race, and it's a lonely race. And it's a challenging race. Now, as you look at verses 12 and 13, can you see that the athlete is in danger? His arms are hurting, his knees are hurting, his body is aching. And the danger is that if he continues like this, he's going to sustain an injury. He's going to dislocate perhaps a knee. Or he's going to have an ankle injury of some kind. If he keeps going the way he is, then there is a danger. And for some of us here this morning, it may be that if we continue on the path that we are on, there'll be a danger of dislocation to our Christian experiences. Well, that's the first challenge. Now, if you go up now to verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, do you see there's a second challenge? Now, I'm just outlining them. The second challenge to our Christian life is the ongoing battle with sin. The sin that remains for all of us. And the sin that is also present in the lives of those around us. We are married to sinners. We have sinners for children. We work with sinners in the workplace. We have sinful neighbours. So we've got the ongoing battle for sin within our own lives, and then it's the effect of the sin on all those who are around us. And the call is to resist. Now, how challenging is it to resist that sinful urge or that sinful challenge from our own lives and in the lives of those around us? So 3 to 5. And then again, beginning in verse 5 and all the way down to verse 11, there's a lot of detail about the third challenge to our Christian life. And the third challenge is the cost of discipline. We have the idea, don't we, in verses 5 to 11, of God, our Heavenly Father, disciplining us as children. And what the preacher does is he takes a form of argument that you and I know well, don't we? He argues from the lesser to the greater. So we've got ordinary fathers. And what the preacher is doing, and I really don't want you to get distracted here, because I can see it already in some of your faces. You're starting to think about fathers, and oh gosh, mine wasn't very good, and that father over there isn't very good. Don't think like that. The idea is, the preacher is taking the idea of a father. So if an actual father you know is no good, that's beside the point. Take the idea of a father. And what the preacher is doing here in verses 5 to 11 is he's working out this notion of fatherly discipline and how costly it is, how painful it is. And the preacher is, if you like, wise enough to know that sometimes human fathers get it wrong. Verse 10. For indeed, for a few days, disciplining us as seemed best to them. Now, they do get it wrong. But the idea of fatherly discipline. And the key idea here is a man would only seek to raise his own children. He wouldn't invest time and effort and love and discipline in raising somebody else's children. It's a sign of your legitimacy that a father acknowledges you, accepts you, and disciplines you. Now, that's the culture in which our preacher preached the sermon. And in his day, the key thing to have in life was recognition from a father. Now, we know it's not like that today, but that's how it was then. And so the preacher argues from human experience to the experience of God. And he's saying God is investing time and love and care in disciplining us. And in fact, it's the very hallmark of being a child of God that God should discipline us. That he should point out, and there it is in verse 5, he should point out our faults. Don't we just hate someone pointing out our faults? And our first reaction to being pointed out a fault is to blame the person pointing it out to us. So here's the preacher then saying, God, investing love and care and devotion, is raising us as sons. And this particular task that God does is to show us our faults. And it's painful, and we don't like it. But it's the very evidence that he is our Father. And if we can be open to it and receptive to it, then it's going to have huge benefits for our Christian lives. Verse 11. Now, God disciplines us then. And the big question is, how does God do it? How does God discipline us? And what I'm hoping none of you here will say is, oh, do you know, God disciplines me by sending me an illness. Or he disciplines me by some awful providence. He disciplines me by taking my job away from me, by sending me some terrible calamity. I hope none of you have such nonsense ideas in your heads. God disciplines us in one way and one way only, and that's through the preaching of his word. So as a sermon is preached, God our Father speaks to us, and through the ministry of his word, we have a conviction around our faults. We see something new. We see something that we need to put right. We have a sense that he's asking us to do something, to put something right in our lives. And it's painful to follow it through. But that's discipline. And we can fight it, and we can resist it, and it then is a challenge to our spiritual lives. So that's three of them. Do you see them? Let's come to the fourth, and it's the fourth that I want to spend a bit more time on, if you will. Look at verse 15, right down to verse 17, and do you see what the fourth challenge to our spiritual life is? Which, if we leave unchecked, will cause us to fall short of the grace of God. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and here it is, lest any root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble. The great danger to our spiritual well-being is bitterness. And bitterness flows from the idea that we've been treated unfairly. It flows from this sense of injustice. It's not fair what's happened to me. It's not fair what somebody did or somebody said or what somebody didn't do or what they didn't say. It's not fair that my life should be like this. That I should be on my own, that I should be the only Christian, that I should be struggling in this way, that I should have these problems. It's a sense of unfairness. And that's a great danger when we feel that whatever we are going through is unjust and undeserved by us. Now, as you look down there, can you see that the preacher gives us the example of Esau? Now, I told you a moment ago, we are studying Jacob in Bible study. And I rather enjoyed last Wednesday, because we did the story of Jacob putting on the animal skins and going into Isaac, and this poor old Isaac lying there in his deathbed and he can't see. And it's this great story of, you know, getting the blessing and getting the stew. And is that you, my son? You know the story, don't you? And we asked the question last Wednesday, who's the one being deceived here? And we sought to explore that together. Now, Esau fits in like this. Esau blames Jacob entirely for what has happened to him. What Esau is forgetting very conveniently is that he was willing to sell his birthright for some stew when he came in from the fields, starving. And Esau subsequently forgets, and he focuses on Jacob, and he blames Jacob entirely for stealing the blessing. He's filled with hatred for his brother Jacob, and Jacob flees up to his uncle to get himself a wife. And then you get the heart of the story many years later when Esau and Jacob meet. Now, the preacher is telling you here in verses 16 and 17 that bitterness works like this. You blame everyone but yourself for the situation you're in. It's everyone else's fault, but it's nothing to do with you. You didn't do anything, did you? You had no part to play in it at all. It's got nothing at all to do with your choices or your actions or your decisions or your behavior over the years. It's always somebody else who's to blame. And it's that sense then of it's somebody else that starts to eat away at you and starts gnawing inside your soul. Look at them. Look what they've done. Look at what they didn't do. Look at what they've said. Now, don't forget, some of you, you take a sermon and you go away with it and you apply it to your families. Sermons aren't meant to be applied in families. They're about church. They're about church life. So it's within the context of the church that we start to have this sense of bitterness growing up among us. And what the preacher is doing here is he's warning us against bitterness. Be very careful. And what the preacher does, he links the grace of God to Esau's birthright. So as you look at verse 17, he says that just like Esau, who was so bitter that he missed out on the blessing of his father Isaac, bitterness will cause us to miss out on the blessings of our Father God. And we can be bitter, and we can still wish to have God's blessing, and we can still wish to have the grace of God, and we can still wish to have all the good things that God has to offer. We want all the good things. But if there's bitterness in our hearts, just like Esau, we will fail to experience the blessing of God. So be very careful. Now, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, we talked about these warnings in Hebrew. And I can't remember whether we actually answered the question. But we posed the question, what do the warnings in this sermon mean? Does it mean that a Christian can genuinely fall short of the grace of God? Well, whatever these warnings mean, I'm wanting us to pay careful attention to the danger of bitterness. We feel we've been treated unfairly, that it's not right that I should be in this condition, that it's somebody's fault. And it's not mine, nothing to do with me. We blame everyone else. That's the great danger here. So, let's see then. What are we saying? There are four challenges to our Christian life. There is the race, the cost of running the race. There's the cost of resisting sin. There's the cost of discipline, that God is disciplining us through his word, pointing out our faults as we listen to his word preached, and we hear that voice. And if you hear that voice pointing out a fault whilst you listen to a sermon, that's evidence that you were a child of God. If you sit here and you don't hear a word about this inner voice speaking to you about what you should be doing and how you should put things right, then that's what the preacher is warning us against in verses 5 to 11. And then this last challenge, beware of bitterness. And we've got this idea of Esau as an example. So, let's round everything up then. How do we experience the grace of God? Well, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's read them again. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now there's a repeated plea there. Do you see it in verse 2 and verse 3? The plea of the preacher is to consider Jesus. And he wants you to think of two things. Two things only in this sermon about the life of Jesus. And as I'll point them out to you in a second, but I'd be very keen to know if you can spot the two things that he wants you to see. The first is in verses 1 and 2, and the second is in verse 3. So let's start with verse 3. What he wants you to consider is how badly Jesus was treated. How did they treat him? And the idea of verse 3 is, however badly you feel you're treated, he was treated much worse. And as you consider the hostility from sinners that he experienced, such a different level to whatever you may feel about your treatment from people, if you consider him, what did he go through? From his own family, who thought he was mad, from his own disciples, who let him down at the moment of his greatest need, from the crowds who cried, "Away with him, crucify him," from Pilate, who saw his innocence and yet sentenced him to death. Consider him. And verse 4, we'll talk about verse 4 again. The way that Jesus resisted the power and the pull of sin that he felt in his own experience. Yet it's the hostility, the demands that he faced. And then lastly, and let's finish with this, verses 1 and 2. What does the preacher want you to consider? He wants you to see that Jesus has finished the race. That he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That Jesus has completed his race. Now, what do you think that's all about? Why would the thought that Jesus has finished his race, why would that make me feel any better? And it's for this reason. The preacher wants you to understand that Jesus Christ is just like you. He has ran the same race. He ran it for the whole of his life. And as he ran, verse 2, as he ran, it was for the joy that was set before him that he was able to continue running. So verses 1 and 2 spell out the fact that Jesus ran this race, that it was a hard and difficult race for him. His race included the cross at the end of the course. He ran straight to the cross, hating the shame, despising the pain, enduring the suffering of the cross. But he ran it for the joy that was set before him. And joy is the great antidote to bitterness. Bitterness is when we look at what we don't have, what's not fair. Joy is when we look at what's before us, what's past the finishing line. And the finishing line for you and me will bring us into an experience of the right hand of the throne of God. We too will sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, if that's our experience just after the finishing line, then verse 1, lay aside every weight, lay aside every obstacle, and keep running. And what will make you and I keep running? It's joy. The joy that is waiting for us. The joy that we'll know when we join Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. So he's run already. He's waiting for us there. And what sustained him, the joy set before him, is that which can sustain us. We can be sustained on our journey with the thought of the joy that is set before us. Let's pray.